10th and Francis and Broadview Heights folks have been good to me through the years. You know, preachers don't always get exactly the same reception, nor feel the same warmth everywhere they go. But from the first time in 1973 that I came into your presence to work with you in a gospel meeting, I have never felt anything among you but hospitality, warmth, goodwill, and I felt like that you have been some of my best supporters through the years as I've tried to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has always been a joy, therefore, for me to return to you and to enjoy your fellowship, your warmth, and your hospitality. And I thank all of you for the reception that you have given to Alma and to me this week. I want to thank the elders, along with all of you who have shown us the special hospitality, of course, of providing meals for us, but to thank the elders for making me a part of this effort and to express to them my goodwill. And of course, especially to James and Marty Lesby and the part that they have had in this and the goodwill that they have expressed toward me and toward these others. I appreciate them very much. Thank you, James and Marty. Thank you, Dee and Norma. Thank you, Brother Haley. And thank you, RJ and Pauline, for making this such an enjoyable and pleasant week to me. And I want to thank Alma, too, for making it such a pleasant week. You know, preachers do a lot of traveling when their wives don't go with them. Sometimes brethren have asked me, don't you get tired of being away from home? When I'm away from Alma, yes. The answer is to that, yes. But when Alma is with me, I'm at home anywhere I am on the face of this earth. I believe that I could travel full time as long as I have Alma with me. Because where she is, I'm at more ease. I enjoy my stay much better. And I thank her for making this such a pleasant week also. And I'm glad that she could be with you and enjoy you again. She's been here with you before, but not by any means all of the times that I have been here. I want to express my appreciation to Brother Stevens, especially for the good work that he has done in the song services this week. It's been such an encouragement to me. I could use a long time in talking about things like this, but I must get to my subject tonight. And one of the first questions, of course, that came to my mind is that after we've heard 17 lessons on the 6th chapter book of Galatians, what am I going to have to talk about in this final lesson when no specific passage or no specific subject is given to me? Well, I assure you, I'm going to talk about something. And I'm going to try my best. Two things tonight in particular. I'm going to try to make it not so long. And I'm going to try to resist the temptation to be tedious upon some points. I want to make it just as practical and just as interesting and just as hortatory, exhorting as possible. And I hope that as we talk about these things tonight, that your hearts will be pricked to say, I want to live a better life. Or to say, if you're not a Christian, I want to be a Christian and I want the blessings. I want the joys that we've been studying and talking about this week. Lessons, living lessons, gleaned from the book of Galatians. In this short book of Galatians, Paul defends his apostleship. He says, I received my apostleship not from men, not by man, but I received it directly from Jesus Christ. He's defended the message that he preached, the gospel that he preached. And he said, I receive that by revelation of Jesus Christ. I didn't receive it of men. I was not even taught it. I received it by divine revelation. We'll not go through the process again. I talked about that in one of my lessons, the process of divine revelation and how it was brought about. The Apostle Paul and the other apostles were given this supernatural guidance of the Holy Spirit that guided them so that what they preached and what they taught was perfect, was the perfect word of God, the perfect message from heaven. But Paul, in this short book also, defends his teaching concerning justification by faith. And we're going to be talking about that in just a little while. He further, in connection with that, extols the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. And what wonderful liberty it is. And if you don't have that liberty, and if you don't have that freedom tonight, the freedom that Paul talks about in Galatians, it is something that you cannot do without here. And it's something that you certainly cannot do without for eternity. First, let's talk about one of the living lessons that I believe that we learn from the book of Galatians is the lesson of proper respect for the authority of God and for the authority of the Scriptures. We have talked about that in talking about the process of divine revelation, and the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 1 at verse 8, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. As I said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. The question is here, are we going to please men, or are we going to please God? Paul asked that very question in verse 10. Do I persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men or God? And we need to keep ever before us the question, as we live life from day to day, what am I interested in? Doing what God wants me to do? Pleasing God? Knowing what His will is? Studying His Word? Doing my best to walk in the pathway that is marked out and mapped out for me in this grand book? Or am I interested in pleasing self and pleasing my fellow man? New Testament authority, and of course the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, is revealed through the apostles, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in New Testament scripture. In 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter at verse 6, the Apostle Paul said, God hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. I made the point in the lesson that we talked about with regard to that section of scripture, that I don't know of any place under heaven other than the New Testament to point men, to tell them this is what God has said to you and to me today. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 12:25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not him who refused him that spake on earth, much more, that's Moses, much more shall not we escape if we refuse him that speaketh from heaven. Yes, from heaven. Jesus has delivered His message and His word to us through these inspired words of the New Testament. And that's why we place emphasis upon the fact that we must have New Testament authority. We must have book, chapter, and verse authority from the New Testament for our religious beliefs, teachings, and practices. And we should have our lives governed day by day from every standpoint. Not only when we come together in the services of the church, but in our home relationship, in our workplace, and in all the relationships of life as citizens in the government, we should ever keep before us, this is the book, this is the creed book that we are to follow, this is the chart and the compass for our lives, and it will direct us from this earth to heaven. We have talked this week, I have quite a bit, about some attitudes that I believe are wrong with regard to the authority of the Scriptures. Sometimes men raise this question. They will say, Leon, do you believe that your knowledge of the Word of God is perfect? That there is no possibility that you could be wrong about any Bible question or Bible subject? And then the conclusion they want to draw, and they want me to draw, when I say, of course I can be wrong. I am not perfect in my knowledge of the Word of God. But they want us to draw the conclusion from that, that therefore we really can't be sure about anything that the Bible teaches. This week, I have pointed out to you some statements made by men who admit that they know what the Bible says. But then after they admit that they know what the Bible teaches, they turn around and in effect and in essence say, I do not really believe it is important whether or not we follow that. So the issue is, and let's keep that before us, remember that when you hear these different attitudes toward the authority of God talked about and people manifesting different attitude toward the scriptures, remember the issue is not, is everybody right? Even preachers and brethren in churches of Christ, are we right and always perfect, or are we perfect in our knowledge of the Word of God? That's not the question and the issue. The issue in the question is this book the perfect Word of God, and is it the authority that we are to follow? And some are saying yes, and I believe it is. And some are saying no, since our knowledge of the Word of God may be imperfect. They in effect jump from that, from the conclusion that we need to keep studying and working, that we may know, have a more perfect knowledge of the Word of God. They jump from that conclusion to say, therefore, we really can't understand the Word of God, and nobody can be really sure about anything, and even if it looks like some things in the Word of God are very plain, let's not be dogmatic about those things. We shouldn't be dogmatic from our own person. But I believe that we should stand upon the Word of God, and when we are confident that the Word of God teaches something and we can read it in language plain enough from the New Testament for anybody to understand it, we should have no question about what kind of an attitude we're to have toward that commandment and toward that teaching and that authority. And all of us, start young in your lives, young people, having that kind of attitude toward the Word of God. Don't put your confidence in men, even if they are James Lusby or Homer Haley or D. Bowman or Leon Goff or R.J. Stevens. Don't put your confidence in men. Learn from what men may be able to help you learn, but always remember that we are not the authority. We're not claiming to be the authority. If our attitude is right, we're simply trying to point men and women, boys and girls, to the perfect revelation of God's Word and saying, here it is. Put your faith and confidence in the Lord and what He said from heaven to you. And then one of the living lessons, and really the central theme, or involved in the central theme of the book of Galatians, is the lesson of justification by faith. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3 at verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Justification is by faith, not by law or by works of law. And we've talked about that in detail earlier in the week, but the principle is that if we're going to be saved, if we're going to go to heaven, it must be on the basis of the grace and mercy of God. Justification and righteousness are the same thing. The word righteousness is used in different ways, but in many passages in the New Testament, the word righteousness refers to justification. For instance, in Galatians 2 at verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If justification come by law, then Christ is dead in vain. In Galatians 3 at verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. So he says, if a law had been given which could have given life, salvation, justification, verily, righteousness or justification should have been by the law that is the law of Moses. But the law of Moses, nor the law that the Gentiles had lived under while the Israelites were under the law of Moses, no law that ever preceded the revelation of the gospel of Christ could make man complete and perfect in his forgiveness. The law that any law today that man lives under, or any system of religion such as Mohammedanism, Buddhism, or any of the isms and the systems of religion in this world, they're all based upon the idea that man is going to be right and stand right before his God upon the basis that he does a pretty good job of living this life. The religion of our Lord is the only one that really says that we really stand right before God upon the basis of the forgiveness of our sins. And the way that we have forgiveness of those sins is through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, when we come to him in faith and obedience. When we come to him with a faith, as Paul says in Galatians 5 at verse 6, a faith that works by love, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Justification and salvation. What does it mean to be justified? Let me picture it this way. Let's suppose that you have been accused of a serious crime, that you've been charged with murder in the first degree, and the case has begun, that is, preparations are being made for your trial. And those long months and sometimes even years pass by in anxiety. And let's suppose in this case that you're not guilty and you know that you're not guilty. But you're going to have a jury trial. And the question is ever present with me. I know I'm not guilty. But will the jury decide that in the case? Finally, the preparations have been made and the day for the trial to begin comes, and the prosecuting attorney begins the case against you. And point after point and witness after witness and piece of evidence after evidence is presented, and you sit there and think, I'm not guilty. But you know he's making a pretty good case against me. And the anxiety builds. And then your defense attorney comes before the court and he begins to plead your case. Plead the case of the defense. And as you listen day after day and hour after hour, you think, you know, he's doing a pretty good job, but will it be good enough? Will he be able to convince this jury that I'm not guilty? And finally, the lawyers make their concluding statements and arguments. And the jury retires to make their decision. And hours go by, and the anxiety builds. And finally, the jury makes its decision. The court is called back into session. The judge calls for the foreman of the jury to hand him the verdict. He unfolds the sheet of paper upon which it is written, and all of this time you can hardly wait, and yet you are fearful of what you're going to hear. But finally, he slowly reads that paper and says, the jury in this case finds the defendant not guilty. Can you imagine the joy that will permeate your whole being when you hear those two simple little words, not guilty? But I'll tell you something. That's not nearly the emotion and the appreciation and the joy that we ought to have knowing that heaven's court has pronounced over us the verdict, not guilty. And in this case, we ought to appreciate it more because, unlike what I've just described, this is not a situation where we weren't really guilty. We were guilty, but Jesus took our place and died in our place on the cross. And now, as we receive forgiveness through him, we can, before the throne of God, be pronounced righteous, justified. We can be pronounced not guilty. I'll tell you, there's not a joy that man can ever experience in this life that will exceed the joy when he really believes and has confidence in God's system, God's way of making man right, of justifying man, of saving man. And he simply tells us, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Brethren and sisters in Christ, young people, what I'm saying to you now on this point tonight is that as you live your life from day to day, don't ever forget over and over again to remember and to meditate upon and think upon, but to give thanks in your prayers to God for this great blessing that we have. And without what Galatians is talking about, it's talked about in other books, but without the subject of what Galatians is talking about and the very heart of it, you know where we'd be tonight? Paul describes it in Ephesians 2 at verse 12, we would be without God and without hope in this world, headed for a devil's hell, without a way of escaping from it. Are you saying, preacher, that the only way any of us can go to heaven is through Jesus Christ and through obedience to the gospel of Christ? That's exactly what Galatians is saying, and what Romans is saying, and what all the New Testament is teaching us. But then thirdly, another lesson that I want us to learn. In fact, let's just start here at Galatians 3 where we were and continue that passage. You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ to put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There is neither Jew nor Greek. I still believe, and in fact, there's two sides of this that we need to learn, and I'm going to talk a little bit about both sides of it. But we need to learn the lesson that there is unity and oneness in Christ Jesus, and that physical differences, social differences, political differences, whatever fleshly differences there are in this life, it matters nothing. And one of the beautiful things to me through the years has been that in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the rich and the poor, the old and the young, the black and the white, and other colors, races, bosses and their employees, union members and those who are not part of union, those who are employers. And there are so many different kinds of social and physical differences in this life. Paul doesn't name all of them here. He just names some of them, but sets the pattern. Now let me hasten to add that this passage has been misused, and I want to start out by pointing out to you that becoming a Christian and coming into Christ Jesus, we certainly become one. And there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female in Christ Jesus. But that does not mean that when you become a Christian, if you're a female, that you cease to be a female. Or that if you're a male, you cease to be a male. It does not destroy literally those physical differences. But it means that there is no difference. It makes no difference in Christ Jesus. The same thing is true with regard to the young and the old, or the older. Maybe some of these folks don't want to be referred to as old, but we've had participating in this meeting this week. Brother Haley, and usually older people, and I hope he's proud of his age. I'm going to tell it to you, or almost tell it. He'll soon be 85, I believe it is. And it's amazing to me that he can do what he can do at 85 years old. But I'll tell you, there's another saint in this audience that next week will be 96 years old, Sister Estes. She's been here at all of these services. But you know what? Brother Haley and Sister Estes don't have any salvation that you youngest Christians over here don't have. They don't have any spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. That the youngest babe in Christ, they don't have the promise to any inheritance in Christ Jesus. But what the youngest of you have. Now that doesn't mean that there's equality from every standpoint that you could raise questions. Obviously, your knowledge is not going to be equal. You know that you don't have, and Leon Goff doesn't have the knowledge that Brother Haley does. There are other ways in which there may not be equality. I heard a preacher a number of years ago take Galatians 3 at verse 28 to try to prove that women ought to be preachers in the pulpit. That is a perversion of that passage of Scripture. He might as well have been up there trying to teach people that females ought to be males and males ought to be females because they have become Christians, as to teach what he did. So, brethren and sisters in Christ, if you and your employer, you and your boss, happen to both be Christians and be members of the church, you're one in the Lord. But don't tell your boss when you go to work Monday morning that you want to be boss now, that you want to take his place. It doesn't work that way. And just because a ruler you might have, there might be a situation in which a governor of a state, or even the president of the United States. We had one president of the United States that was a member of the Church of Christ back years and years ago. But you might have someone in a position of authority, in other words, in a governmental position. And when you go to work, you'll have to be submissive to him. But when you come, when you are in the relationship, and with regard to your relationship in Christ Jesus, there is an equality. Let me tell you a true story. A number of years ago, in fact, in 1958, I moved to the little congregation in Imperial Beach, California, which is just 5 miles from Tijuana, Mexico, between San Diego and Tijuana. And in that was a congregation made up primarily of military people, military families, doing their duty there. And the congregation turned over every 6 months. I had to go back and preach the same and work the same groundwork every 6 months and convert a new bunch of folks. That was during the institutional battle, incidentally. Brother Emmett Sparks knows what I'm talking about. He came and stayed out there a while and was with us a little while. During that period of time is when I first got acquainted with him. But one day, a bunch of us were down, a number of the men were down at the building working. And now, picture in this congregation, we've got men in the Navy. They were about all of them, I believe, Navy. And we had all the way from lieutenant commanders down to seaman first class. Seaman first class, I believe that was as low as you could get. That was the starting point. But lieutenant commanders were just under the commander. They were just below the commander. And we had several lieutenant commanders, but all the way down to seaman. Well, we were down there cleaning and working and mopping and waxing the floors one day. And all of a sudden, the men began to laugh. And here was a lieutenant commander, hold of the mop, wringing it out. The chief petty officer was holding the handle for him. And the seaman first class was standing by watching. And they were kind of happy about that. To realize that here is a specific, literal demonstration of the fact that when they came in their church relationship, they forgot all about their rank in the military. And that's the way it ought to be, not just with regard to military personnel. It's the way it ought to be with regard to the young and the old, to the bosses and their employees, to black and white, to racial differences and age differences, work differences, different stations in life, or whatever. And let's learn that principle. Let's avoid the two wrong directions. Remember that the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and Galatians makes that clear, that what this business of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ and the church of Christ, the church of our Lord and his kingdom is all about, is the salvation of our soul, justification from sin, and taking us to heaven after a while. And let's not turn the gospel into a social gospel and the church into a social institution designed simply to save somebody from some social injustice or social evil. Now, I thoroughly believe that life will improve for people who really believe and follow the Bible, that a byproduct of following the teaching of the gospel addresses that in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, when he addressed brethren in a time when there was slavery. Somebody says, how could the church put up with slavery? Well, the church wasn't designed to determine whether there was going to be slavery. If you have it, it wasn't designed to say that's what the church is here for, is to get rid of slavery. Or if you don't have it, if you don't have slavery, it's not the purpose of the church to institute it and bring it into being. The church wasn't designed, basically and primarily, to change existing social conditions. And so when Paul wrote on that subject in Ephesians 6, you know what he did? He told servants how to be better servants. But he also told masters how to be better masters and how to treat their servants in the right way. But they were both Christians, could go to the same congregation, and in the church relationship, they were equals. But it didn't change the responsibilities they had in the other relationships of life. It did, of course, bring upon them the responsibility to follow God's teachings and God's word with regard to honesty. Listen to that statement in Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Let's just read a little bit of that. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And masters, ye masters, do the same thing unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. But brethren and sisters in Christ, let me close out on this particular point with reminding all of us that we need to be very much aware of the principle set forth here. And I'm persuaded that we still don't have as much problem in many ways in everyday life from the standpoint of the social gospel as we do have problems from the other standpoint of forgetting the physical and social and political differences. And if we've got any prejudice in our hearts, as the Judaizers' teachers had in the first century AD against the Gentiles, if we've got any prejudices in our hearts with regard to the physical, social differences of people like that, we need to think seriously, and not only think seriously, but we need to study the Word of God and seriously and sincerely change our lives and our hearts. And I'm happy to say that I believe I've seen a sincere change and a changing of people's hearts over the last several years with regard to this. And I hope it will continue in the right direction. There is absolutely no place in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ and in this spiritual relationship for letting these physical and social differences mean anything in the Lord. But before we leave this point, general point that I'm talking about, we're all one in Christ Jesus. The thing that is dealt with in this book of Galatians is this business of difference between Jew and Gentile. And of course, even from the first century AD, the Jews had the idea that God was going to give them the land back and reestablish the kingdom, the literal kingdom of David someday. And that the Jews were still a special people in the sight of God. Even the Judaizing teachers in the church had that attitude. And therefore they taught Gentile Christians that if you're going to be a part of us and have fellowship with us and be equal with us, you're going to have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And it was a going back to and an emphasis again upon the physical, upon the fleshly, and upon the physical and fleshly nation of the Israelites that had been present there in the Old Testament days. And today, that problem still faces religious people in general in this world. It is still carried over in the premillennial doctrines of our day. And listen to me. Brother Haley talked about it this morning in Galatians, the 4th chapter. The Apostle Paul, in talking about this allegory and making the comparison, said, "Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. The son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." And what's he saying? He's not just talking about those two women and their sons. In the allegory, he's comparing it with the systems of the two covenants, fleshly Israel and their system, and spiritual Israel, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, cast out old physical Israel. He'll not be heir with the son of the free woman. But while Paul is saying that, premillennialism all over this world tonight is teaching people and saying to people, bring on Israel physically. God still has special promises to fulfill, and Israel is still a special people in his sight. But Paul said, and don't ever forget it. I know some of premillennialism is very difficult to follow and difficult to understand, and I've seen people that have been taken in by it and been deceived by it. You just remember what Paul said about it. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. But premillennialism says, oh no, bring her on. She still has special privileges in the sight of God. And last, one of the lessons that we need to learn and that we need to always carry with us is the lessons that we've learned this week about liberty in Christ Jesus. On the one hand, what it is and the beauty of it, the joys of it, and what it is not. We've basically talked about that liberty on another point tonight, that the real true liberty dealt with in this book is liberty from sin. Paul talks about that in Romans, the 6th chapter, when he begins at verse 17 by saying, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." He had said this just after the question, he raised the question, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace." What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? God forbid. "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness?" And then a little bit later he says, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. For when we were servants of sin..." For when ye were servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness, from justification and what goes with it. "What fruit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Remember, we're going to be servants of one or the other. There is no middle ground. There's no way around it. Liberty in Christ Jesus does not mean absence of restraint concerning anything and everything. It means absence of restraint concerning the condemnation of sin and the devil. That we are freed from the consequences of the sins that we have committed. Even from a civil standpoint, somebody has said that your liberty ends where my nose begins. And there's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? And my liberty ends where your nose begins. We have certain freedoms in this life, but our freedoms are limited by the freedoms and the liberties of others. One of the things that I've noticed over the years about those who have had the attitude that they could just do about anything under the sun that came to their mind to do, and nobody could say they didn't have the right to do it. I have noticed that ordinarily, eventually they demonstrate that they only believe that they have the right to do that. They don't believe that you have the right to do it. They have the right to steal from you, but you don't have the right to steal from them. They may have the right to shoot at you, but you don't have the right to shoot at them. They have the right to shoot and throw things and bricks and so forth at policemen, but policemen don't have the right to retaliate. But true liberty has limitations to it. And true liberty in Christ Jesus does not mean that we have the liberty to do whatever comes to our mind to do. It means we have the liberty and the right to do what the Scriptures authorize. Civil liberty does not mean liberty to break the law. It only means liberty to do that which is right. Well, you say, what good is that? Well, there's a whole lot of countries over this world and in the history of them that haven't always given people the right to do very basic and fundamental things that are right. Don't we know that? There are countries on the face of this earth tonight that do not give their citizens many of the privileges that we take in this country for granted, civilly. And liberty civilly gives us only the right to do that which is right, not the right to break the law. And liberty in our Lord Jesus Christ does not give us the liberty to ignore the Lord's teaching and his authority. It only gives us the liberty to come into him, to follow his will and do his way and be a servant of his, of him, and enjoy the blessings and the privileges that are set out in this great book. Do you have that liberty? Do you have that justification? Are you walking in the ways of truth and righteousness? Are you walking in salvation? Do you have this right standing with God? Somebody says, well, preacher, I think I'm a pretty good person. And I know a lot of people that claim to be Christians that if they go to heaven, surely I will too. Don't stake your soul salvation and going to heaven on such flimsy arguments. Because the only people that are going to go to heaven are those who have salvation in Christ Jesus. So many people have the attitude that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is the system that just pours the oil of kindness upon any kind of a life that a person wants to live. And then say, well, when the Lord comes, I just don't believe he'll send me to torment. He shall surely take me to heaven. But the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, wonderful it is and beautiful. We sing about it. We ought to thank God for it every day. But it is applied to each of us in a very specific manner. And we talked about it a while ago. you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If you need to come in faith, repentance, confession, and baptism tonight to become a child of God, or as one who has already obeyed those initial commandments, if you need to come back in repentance and prayer to God for the forgiveness of your sins, that you might come back into fellowship with God and with His people. What this whole week has been about is getting ready to go to heaven. And if you're not ready as yet, now's the time to prepare. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Will your answer be yes to Jesus? Do you want the joys of being a Christian? Of having the heaven's court pronounced not guilty? Or do you want to still face the prospects of spending eternity in eternal torment? Don't let anything or anybody stand in your way of the joys of justification and salvation in Christ Jesus. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?